Well, good morning. Hey, I'm not exactly sure what your guys' week or last few days have looked like, but I just feel this morning compelled to start in a little bit different of a way. See, what I know from my own life is it feels like the past few days, past few weeks have been walking through incredible hardship. And maybe you sit there and you find yourself feeling like you're in the exact same boat, or maybe you're sitting there and it really feels like you're walking through a season of hell right now. What I want you to know this morning and what I want to speak into our lives is this. Man, we believe with all of our hearts that you are not here by accident. And we believe with all of our hearts that it is not an accident that we sang that song this morning, the Sea of Victory. That he wants to use everything that the enemy intends for evil in your life, and he wants to turn it into something incredible. That God is still there. He has not left you. He has not forsaken you. And in this season of your life in which it feels like you are facing hardship, that God is fighting for you. And this morning, we could not be more excited that you are here with us as we dive into part two of this three-week series that we are calling Talking Points, the perfect blend of politics and religion. And to that, we all scoff. Because what we feel deep down inside is this. There is no possible way that there can be a perfect blend of those two topics. The only way in which we can achieve perfection when it comes to those two topics is if we just avoid them altogether. And yet here we find ourselves smack dab in the middle of this series in which we are navigating what it looks like to merge and intersect those two things in our life. That as we follow Christ, what does it look like in the current political landscape, in the current political environment in which we find ourselves? What does it look like to approach that topic in a healthy way? And this series is designed to make each and every one of us just a little bit uncomfortable. And you sit there when I say that and you ask this question, why would you do that to us? Well, we do that to you because of this. Because we believe with all of our hearts that sometimes in our lives, the uncomfortable places are often the places that stretch us and make us better. We also believe that the church should be the safest place to have a dangerous conversation. And when we throw those two topics out on the table, could there be any more dangerous conversation than politics and religion? And yet here is the rub when we talk about those two topics merging in our lives. There is this tension for those of us who consider ourselves to be Christ followers. And if you're sitting there and you would say, Ben, I don't have a relationship with Jesus right now. I don't know that I really want a relationship with Jesus. I'm just here with that person because they dragged me here and they told me I needed to find this out and see this church. There's good news in all of this. While there is a rub for us in these two topics, you simply get to sit back and judge how we do in this one area. It's a concept that we introduced last week to kick off this series, and it's more of a question. And the question goes like this. Are you capable of putting your faith filter first and your politics filter second? Are you willing to evaluate your politics through the lens of your faith rather than creating a version of faith that supports your politics? And the question last week that maybe struck me hardest was this. Are you willing to follow Jesus when following Jesus creates distance between you and your political party? When following Jesus creates distance between you and your political candidate? When following Jesus creates distance between you and your political platform? You see, what I need us to know every single week is this. This series is not designed to tell you not to be political. It's not designed to tell you not to have a political opinion. It is not designed to tell you that if you are so inclined that you should not run for political office and do something about the world in which we live. That's not what this series is about. This series is simply about this. What would it look like if we began to pursue what Christ prayed about before he went to the cross? You see, last week we learned the very last prayer that Christ made before he was arrested was for you and I to find unity in this world, unity in this life, unity in the midst of whatever circumstances we find ourselves, unity in the midst of our differences, and in the midst of the current political environment in which we find ourselves in the year 2020. That unity within the church, in spite of our diversity, maybe even because of our diversity, is mission critical. That our ability to find oneness and to find unity within this local organization called the local church, within us as small groups of believers, our ability to do that is imperative to the world seeing the love and the hope of Christ. And here's what's so incredible, is that if we can find a way to have our faith filter first and our politics filter second, if we can rearrange our filters in such a way and so that they are organized in the correct way, in a healthy way, here's what's so incredible. We begin to succeed at the unprecedented opportunity that is before us. You see, we have this unprecedented opportunity over the course of the next couple of months to prove that in spite of diversity, in spite of differences, in spite of arguments, in spite of what lays before us in this world, in this election that is coming up, in spite of all of those differences, we as Christ followers, we as the local church, are capable of disagreeing politically and still loving unconditionally. See, I'm not sure if you know this or not, but Jesus believed that disagreeing and loving and uniting were things that were capable of being done simultaneously. That none of those three things had to be mutually exclusive. That you did not have to agree with someone to love them and to find oneness with them. That we could be better than that. That we could be bigger individuals, bigger people, bigger examples for the world around us in light of the division and the diversity and the disparages in which we believe right now in our world. That more and better and greater was possible. But the rub is this. When our filters get out of order, and it happens to every single one of us, myself included, that when the chaos of life begins to set in and the to-do list continues to grow and your stops as your family or your kids' limo service begins to grow, that it's very easy for our faith filter to slip out of first place, sometimes unknowingly, right? That it just naturally happens over time, that it begins to fade in the background. And it isn't that we've lost our faith filter, but what we can certainly attest to if we got honest enough and we look close enough is that it certainly isn't first. What we begin to acknowledge is that when it comes to our political response, our political reactions, when our faith filter falls out of the first place, we begin to develop a faith that simply adheres to what we believe politically. And the scary part of that is this. If you haven't noticed, you can use God's word and manipulate it in such a way in which it will support you on either side of the line. That you can look at God's word and take it out of context or take just bits and pieces of it, and things in God's word will at least support a part of the side in which you stand on. If someone come to me and they said, Ben, hey, we'd really love for you to preach a sermon next week that showed why what Jesus said supported the left, I could do it. And if someone came to me and they said, Ben, we'd love for you to preach a sermon that shows why Jesus supports the right, I could do that as well. Because when we simply rearrange our filter just simply around our politics, what we will find is this. He's so red, or he's so blue. Isn't it amazing how often Jesus agrees with you? Both sides use scripture. Both sides use Jesus' words. So the question is it possible for us to develop and create a filter that allows us to manage and navigate our political landscape in a healthy way? And the answer to that question that I believe with all of my heart is yes. But what we first must acknowledge is this truth that we have been ignoring for far too long. And it is imperative that we acknowledge this truth if we are going to take steps forward and respond, react, have conversation around the political discussions that will happen over the course of the next couple of months. The truth that we must acknowledge above all else is this. Jesus did not come to take sides. He came to take over. Jesus did not come to take sides. He came to take over. Jesus came into this world to introduce the kingdom of God to earth. to introduce this upside down kingdom that was predicated on this, something that had never been seen, never been done before. This upside down kingdom that was predicated on the king laying down his life for his subjects and then calling his subjects to do the same for the world. Hello. It's getting heavy already. That he laid down his life for people who wanted nothing to do with him, who were on the other side of the line from him, people who hated him. And he was looking you and I as Christ followers in the eye, and he was saying, this upside down kingdom that I have come to introduce into the world, I am calling you to do that same thing in 2020, 2 months from the election, 1 month from the election, on election day, 3 months after the election, 1 year after the election, when 2024 election comes around, and 2028, and so on, and so on, and so on. I am calling you to take on the same mindset that I had when I stepped into this world. He was calling us to lay down our lives for the different and the broken and the combative and the ones who are on the other side of the line, who we know beyond a shadow of a doubt are wrong and we are right. God is calling us to love them. And he's calling us to serve them. And fortunately or unfortunately, dependent upon how you look at it, what we fail to acknowledge is that the kingdom of God will always in some way be in contrast to the kingdoms of man. Every single time, the kingdom of God will always in some way be in contrast to the kingdoms of man. And that is why Jesus is saying, if you want to live the best life possible, if you want to make the greatest impact in light of the political environment that you are in, you must be kingdom people first and political people second. And if you're anything like me, you're saying, Ben, there might be a few things in between those two as well. Well, for the sake of conversation within this series, let's just say God is calling us to be kingdom people first and political people at least second in our lives. And when we do that, things begin to change. When we do that, things begin to shift. But the question that comes to our mind, it's an appropriate question, is this. Ben, what does an appropriate filter look like? How do we create that kind of filter that allows us to have conversation and respond and react to the combative environment in which we are in, the division that we find all around us? How do we create a filter that allows us to do that in a healthy way? And that's a great question. And doing that is absolutely possible. And today we are going to dive into the practicality of that. Today is going to be ridiculously practical. Last week, ridiculously conceptual. We introduced a conception of what it looked like in our lives to change our perspective of what we are being called to. And now this week, we're going to put into practice, how do we develop that filter practically in our lives? And in order for us to have the right filter that starts with our faith first and then politics second, what we must always start with in this filter is this. The first key component that must sit in the first seat is the law of Christ. And you're sitting there and you're saying, Ben, that seems like really difficult, holy terminology that is hard to comprehend. Well, I use that terminology strategically, and we'll get to that in a minute. But what we're talking about here is that we are setting this law of Christ up first in our lives. And it's what we sort of talked about last week. We finished with this passage, and we're going to dive into it first. But Jesus, before he was arrested and he went to the cross, he set this new law, this new commandment into place that introduced this totally new kingdom, this totally new perspective, this totally new way of interacting with mankind, that introduced that into the equation, and it changed eternity on this side of eternity. Jesus introduced this final command, and we pick it up in the book of John chapter 13. It's where we're going to dive into this morning. If you haven't done so already, this is a perfect opportunity for you to grab your weekly. It's what you got when you came in this morning. You can pull the notes page out of the middle of that. You can follow along as we move through the text and even fill in the blanks. That'll help you as you move through creating this filter and putting it into action over the course of the next week or 2 months in your life. But here is what Jesus introduces, this new law, the law of Christ. He puts it into practice for all of his followers. Starting in verse 34, Jesus says this. So now I am giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. And you can just imagine all the disciples in this moment sitting around, and their minds go back to the past 3 years, to scenario after scenario in which they had let Jesus down. To the moment on that beach where they were simply fishermen who had been rejected from following a rabbi, who had been rejected because they weren't rich enough or smart enough or educated enough to follow in the footsteps of learning the Jewish law. And yet here came this guy and he said, come follow me. I don't care who you are or what your background looks like. You're qualified to follow me. I want you to become fishers of men. And he accepted that. And then they were doubters, and there were guys who sunk on the water when they walked out to Jesus. And time again, he loved them unconditionally. And nothing they could do caused him to love them any less. And nothing they could do caused him to love them any more. And then ultimately, in just a few moments, that very passage would take on a whole new meaning when Jesus would go to a cross and die for them and die for their eternities. I am calling you to love each other just as I have loved you. And your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. This was this new commandment, this new framework that was introduced into our lives that we were called to take out into the world. And just a few years later, Paul latches on to this moment with Jesus. And for those of you who don't know Paul, Paul is a guy who wrote many of the letters in the New Testament. Well, Paul recollects this moment where Jesus is sitting around him, around the table with his disciples, and he gives this new command, this new law. And so as Paul begins to write about it, he gives it a title. And the title that he gives this moment is the Law of Christ. And when he writes his letters, he keeps coming back to this. And when you see it phrased in there, the law of Christ in his letters, he is referring back to this moment in history with Jesus where he says, love each other. Just as I have loved you, love each other. And what we see time and time again is Paul continuing to come back to this law of Christ and what it looks like and how it is lived out in our lives. And he does that in one of my favorite passages. We find it there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says this, this is what it looks like to live out and to know that your filter is predicated on the law of Christ coming first. Starting in verse 19, Paul writes this, even though I am a free man with no master, here he's giving some background information. He's saying, y'all know me. I was born a Roman citizen, so I am not a slave. I am free. I was born into that. But I have become a slave to all people to bring many to Christ. When I was with the Jews, I lived like a Jew to bring the Jews to Christ. When I was with those who follow the Jewish law, I too lived under that law. Even though I am not subject to the law, I did this so I could bring to Christ those who are under the law. When I am with the Gentiles who do not follow the Jewish law, I too live apart from that law so I can bring them to Christ. But I do not ignore the law of God. No, I obey the law of Christ. So here, there's a lot of laws being thrown into this one passage. And you know me, if you've been around for any amount of time, the historical context side of things, I'm sort of a geek on that side. And so I just got to throw this in there so that we can understand exactly what Paul is talking about. Here, Paul is making this distinction. When he throws in the law of God, did you see that in the passage? Whenever he says the law of God, what he is specifically talking about in this passage is the Torah. The Torah was these 600 and some odd laws that had been created, written and orally, and passed down from generation to generation. And Paul is saying, when Christ came and he introduced this new framework, I stepped out from under the Torah and I associated myself with this new commandment that covered all of those other ones. This new law that made our way of living superior and better to how it was done before, to how we did it when we were Jews. And now I subject myself to becoming all things to all people so that I may win many for Christ. You see, Paul's terminology here is so incredible. It's so powerful for his day, but it carries weight for our day as well. You see, when Paul says, I make myself a slave to others so that I may win as many others as possible to Christ, do you know what he's effectively saying? I'm okay being beneath others. And that's a hard position to take. That's a hard step for us to follow through on because we are all deeply rooted in just a little bit of pride in our lives. And being beneath others feels like a shot to our worth, our value, our identity. But Paul is saying if you want to instill this filter of the law of Christ being first, you must be willing to be beneath other people. I'm okay not always having to say my piece to be right. I'm okay serving others who are on the other side of the line from me. I'm okay serving people who don't know Christ yet. And in this moment, this is the other ridiculously cool part of the historical context. Paul is setting this new precedent. He's making it clear to every Jew, to every Christ follower who will ever read this from that point forward. Hey, y'all in the church, I recognize that there is this tendency in every single one of us to believe that when you begin to follow Christ and you get your life together and you're all holier than thou, there is this tendency that will creep up in the church to begin to believe that the way in which this works is guilty by association. If you even hang out with those people who don't know Christ, if you even hang out with those people who are in the bar, you are guilty. And so just stay away from all those things. Just stay away from all those people. Don't associate with them. And Paul is so setting the record straight. He's saying, where in Jesus' life do you ever see that? If that was the way in which God operated, Jesus just would have stayed in heaven. There's no such thing as guilty by association. I'm calling you to hang out with the people who hang out in the bars. It doesn't mean you change your beliefs. It doesn't mean you change your values. It doesn't mean you change your convictions. But you have relationship. You love them. You serve them. I'm asking you to love and serve those who are on the other side of the line that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt they're wrong and you are right. I'm asking you to love and serve those who are broken. Love and serve those who don't know Christ yet, who don't know the hope and the love that he can bring to their lives. You aren't guilty just because you are spending time with and having conversation with Democrats. You are not guilty just because you are spending time and having conversation with Republicans. It doesn't work that way in this new upside down kingdom. I'm calling you in quite the contrary direction to love those who are on the other side from you. To love those that no one else on your side is loving. That's how you change the world. That's how you know in your political filter that the law of Christ has come first, that you are loving other people when you can love those who it is really hard for you to love. And then Paul's like, I'm not done yet, though. I want to give you one more thing of how this is lived out. He says it in Galatians chapter 6. He says, carry each other's burdens. And in this way, you will fulfill, and we see it again, you will fulfill the law of Christ. You want to know whether this filter is coming first, loving other people? When it comes to your politics, when it comes to your marriage, when it comes to your parenting, when it comes to your relationships and your workplace, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You want to know if this filter is coming first? Whose burdens are you carrying? Whose messes of life are you willing to get into? Whose junk hasn't scared you off, but you lean into it as they walk through those moments? Carry each other's burdens. And when you do that, you will know that you have set this up as the first filter when it comes to your politics in your life. Is it love first or is it pride first? Is it love first or is it defensiveness first? Is it love first, or is it I'm always right first? Is it love first, or is it I have to get my point across first? Which side are we falling on? And what happens is when we put that in the first spot and we process and react to the political environment in which we are in through the filter of the law of Christ first, it then allows us to fill in the rest of the filter. It allows us to scale down and then move on to number two. That when the law of Christ comes first, then what we use in our political discussions, in our political debates, in our political conversations, what we use from there in our filter is an informed conscience. An informed conscience. You want the litmus test of whether or not your filter has started in the right order or not? If you are a Christ follower, your conscience should tip you off when you are spewing hate on social media. Your conscience should tip you off when you say something you shouldn't say out of anger around the water cooler. Your conscience should tip you off when you have pushed someone out of your life or off your social media feed because of what they believe politically. Your informed conscience should tip you off to that if love has come first in your filter. And I love what Paul writes in Romans chapter 2. He says this, they, meaning us, Christ followers, they demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts. For their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they are doing right. If you are a Christ follower, your informed conscience allows you to react in an appropriate way. Your conscience should reinforce that you don't have to do what everybody else is doing. You don't have to post like everybody else is posting. You don't have to talk like everybody else is talking. You can be and should be different in the current environment we live in. And how we look at everything changes when we submit to the law of Christ. Don't believe me? We've seen this happening in culture for thousands of years. Thousands of years ago, there was this thing called slavery that had become a foundational piece of society, the world, the culture that they lived in. And they believed that any successful government and society was predicated on the need for slavery. In fact, slavery tipped people off into how well-to-do you were and how successful you were. How many people you had dominion over proved your worth, your value, your identity in the world. So much so that by the 4th century BC, we see one of the most famous philosophers of all time, you might have heard of him, Aristotle, step to the forefront, and as a philosopher, you know what his purpose in life was? To make sense of and to make ethical what was happening in the culture around them. And as Aristotle looked at slavery, this is what he had to say in the 4th century BC. Check this out. For that some should rule and others be ruled is a thing not only necessary, but expedient. From the hour of their birth, some are marked out for subjection and others for rule. That's what the culture believed in the 4th century BC. And then about 400 years later, this dude named Jesus walked onto the scene. And he began to present this upside down kingdom, this upside down framework of how we could do life better with one another, how we could serve each other more, how we could live the best life possible. And as that law of Christ began to take root in individuals and in groups, it began to change things. It began to change the way in which they viewed the world around them and what was acceptable in their culture. It began to inform their conscience in a different way. So much so that we fast forward after the law of Christ had taken root in the Roman society and in individual hearts, that we see a guy named St. Augustine step onto the pages of history in the 4th century AD. And as he's looking at his culture and he's looking at this thing called slavery, this is what he writes. Check this out. The prime cause then of slavery is sin, which brings man under the dominion of his fellow. That as I look at the law of Christ that has taken hold of my heart,
We were never meant to rule over anyone else. In fact, quite the contrary. Life is best lived when we place ourselves beneath other people willingly. That is what it looks like for informed conscience to take root in people's hearts and in a society. And it doesn't stop there. In the ancient Roman world, we also see a thing come to the forefront that was just a natural part of their world. It was called infanticide. And if you've never heard of infanticide, it was this belief that as a human being, when you had a child, you were to be happy with the child that you had. And so if you had a child and you realized that it had some sort of physical deformities, or maybe there was a mental deformity, or maybe in the ancient Roman world, the way in which your name and your bloodline was successfully passed on was for you to have a boy, and you just kept having girls, and you were tired of having girls, or you wanted your firstborn to be a boy and not a girl, and it just happened to be a girl, there was a practice that became acceptable called infanticide. And what they would do is if you weren't happy, you did not have to kill the child yourself, you would just allow nature to figure it out. And so what you would do is you would take your little child out to the edge of the wilderness or the woods or the edge of the river, and you would leave them there. And if they survived, it was the world saying they should survive. And if they died, it was the world saying they never should have been born. And guess what? They never survived on their own. But then, this man named Jesus came and he gave value and worth to every individual. And there's story after story of first and second century Christians forming these groups that would go to the edges of the wilderness and the edges of the rivers, and they would look for these babies who had been left by people, and they would take them in as their own. They would begin to inhabit this thing that Paul talked about, adopting them into a new family, and they would care for them, and they would ensure their survival. That's what it looks like for an informed conscience to take hold and to begin to change the world and the way in which the world looks at things that have just become accepted, that should not be accepted, that we evaluate our politics and the way in which we treat the people around us, whether they're on the opposite side of the line or not, through the law of Christ first. See, that's why the local church is important, because we are called to be the salt and light. We are called to be an example. We are called to set a precedent of what it means to be a beacon of love and fairness and dignity and humility and hope and sound judgment for a world that desperately needs somebody, something to be an example right now of something better. Can't we do that? If we want to, we must allow our conscience to be informed by love. And then when we have those first two in place, it allows us to move on to maybe the scariest one of all. Then it allows us in our filter to take into consideration knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge and wisdom. And for those of us who are Christ followers, when we throw out the word knowledge or fact or scientific data, there's a little bit of a shiver of fear that goes up inside of us, right? But do you realize that we have been designed and created in such a way by our Creator that we are capable of building on what has been passed on to us from generations and centuries before us? We have been uniquely created as human beings to be able to do that, to use knowledge and wisdom to our advantage, to build and grow and become better. Dogs, not so much. My dog, Sully, he is not capable of doing that. When we picked out our dog, we picked him out based on the premise that he was the biggest one of the litter. He was this giant brown fluff ball running around, and we nicknamed him Bear before we gave him a name because he looked like a giant grizzly bear. But the reason, and there is a reason, that he was the biggest one of the litter, because every time we went to visit our dog before we picked him up, he was chasing his mother around the yard. Like, give me more milk, give me more milk, I want to eat. And we would laugh and joke that, like, it's a good thing we're taking him home because his mother absolutely hates him. Like, she's just constantly running from him, like, get away, I got nothing more to give you. But for Sully, Sully is not capable, if he were to have puppies, right, his children, his pups or whatever, he's not capable of telling them, this is probably not the way you should treat your mother. Like, it was a poor choice on my end. I learned from it. I want to pass it on to you. You can grow from that and become a better dog. Sully's not capable of doing that. But we as human beings are capable of doing that. And yet we allow this fear of knowledge and data to scare us as Christians. Why? Our faith is predicated on an event in history that actually happened 2,000 years ago. Why does knowledge and scientific data scare us? It does not have to scare us. We can use that knowledge and that data and put it into the wisdom of an eternal perspective, and it can make us better. It can allow us to serve the world better. And I love what King Solomon has to say. In Proverbs chapter 18, one of the most wise men to ever walk on this earth says this: intelligent people are always ready to learn. Their ears are open for knowledge. We are capable of learning and growing and using that to our advantage as we love others and we put it into practice as we respond and react in the middle of our political environment. But here's the caveat. When we rearrange any of those three and our filter gets out of whack and we allow the law of Christ to slide down to second or to third place or to seventh place, if we've got a bunch of things that we want to put into that filter, what ends up happening is this. That is when we effectively become labeled as hypocrites. Because we are carrying the message of Christ, that he was about loving others, that he was about loving his enemy. And we believe in that with all of our hearts, and yet we're not willing to live that out. Like, we would say love is important, but the way in which I react to you in the middle of that political conversation doesn't speak that truth. And the rest of the world looks on and they say, you're just like everybody else. You have a filter like everybody else's filter. Why would we want to follow that? Our lives won't be changed for the better by following Jesus, if that's what it looks like. But if we can get those three in the right order, this fourth part of our filter, a vital part, almost falls into place naturally. And this is such a good one. This is one that cannot be left out. This is one that is imperative for us as we move forward in the next couple of months. The fourth and final part of our filter must always be a level of maturity. We must be mature enough to see things no one else has seen. We must be mature enough to acknowledge truths no one else is acknowledging, to see others in a way no one else is seeing them. And frankly, to see ourselves, to look in a mirror and get honest with ourselves in such a way that nobody else is willing to do. We must be mature enough to admit our own brokenness and our own flaws that we bring to the table. And let's just be honest. Let's talk about politics for a second. Having a degree of political maturity means acknowledging this truth, means understanding that this is just part of the game when it comes to politics, that where you stand depends on where you sit. Where you stand always encompasses a part of where you sit. And here's what I mean. Your cultural context determines your perspective. Your cultural context determines your political passions. Things like where you grew up and your socioeconomic standing, your upbringing, where you were educated, if you were educated, what you've experienced in your life, the sicknesses that you've gone through, the lost parents that you have had, and the things that you have been told by those you look up to for the entirety of your life. All of those things have an element in where you stand, what you're passionate about, what side of the line you fall on. And when we see this, it doesn't mean we have to change what we believe. It just means we're willing to understand somebody else. If you haven't realized, understanding goes a long way into being able to love people. If you're not willing to understand them, you can't effectively love them. Maturity helps us understand them better. And can I just say this for a second? Doesn't the political environment that we find ourselves in need just a little bit more maturity? That's an amen moment, I think. The political environment in which we find ourselves in desperately needs just a little bit more maturity. And it can start with us. So, Ben, we've got the filter. But what's the way forward? How do we put this into practice, simplify this, and help us do this to the best of our ability? The way forward begins here. We must be willing to listen first. We must be willing to listen. And most poignantly, we must be willing to listen to people who don't experience the world in the way you do. Be willing to listen to people who don't experience the world in the way you do, who have a different background, who fall on a different side of the line. You've heard it said, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Well, guess what? The only way in which people will see how much you care is if you are willing to listen to them even when you disagree with them. We are called to be listeners. Christ was incredible at this. And we are called to model that. And then when we listen, we learn. Don't just be a critic. Be a student. Don't just be a critic. Be a student as well. If we don't listen and learn, we will discount every single person we encounter that believes something different than us. And we're called to more than that. We're called to better than that. And when we throw out the phrase, I just don't know how they could possibly believe that, all you are admitting in that moment is something about yourself. You don't know. Have you taken time to learn? Have you taken time to listen? Have you taken time to acknowledge where they have come from and what they have come through in their life? You don't know because you don't know. And so are you willing to listen? Are you willing to learn? Are you willing to acknowledge for my Republican brothers and sisters out there that your Democrat brothers and sisters are not crazy? For my Democrat brothers and sisters, your Republican brothers and sisters, they are not crazy. For the most part, they just sit in a different seat than you sit in. They've seen the world differently than what you have seen it. They've experienced a different life than what you have experienced. Are we mature enough to acknowledge that and to see where are you sitting? I want to see that first. And then we finish with this. I listen, I learn, and that allows me to love. I acknowledge that the you beside you is more precious to God than the potentially flawed views inside of you. The you beside you is more precious to God than the potentially flawed views inside of you. Let me just throw out a challenge. Don't ever burn a relational bridge over a political argument. I laugh. Maybe I should cry. Every time I see a social media post thrown out there that says, if you believe this, just unfriend me now. Can't we be better than that? Aren't we being called to be bigger than that? Let's listen. Let's learn. Let's love. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, Ben, this is so naive. This is downright impossible in the world in which we live. Would you take a trip back through history with me? 2,000 years ago, there was a small, and I mean small, group of people that was smashed between the Roman government and a temple system. And somehow they found a way to live out this filter. And the world changed in a dramatic way. And the world changed for the better. There was a group of people who found it possible to disagree and still love unconditionally. Can't we do the same? And if you're still sitting there and saying no, then maybe I can convince you with this one last sentiment. At the cross, we lost the right to do any less. If you are a Christ follower, at the cross, we lost our right to do any less. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning, God, we thank you for your Son. Thank you for the example that he set of what it looked like to love others well. For this new framework that he put into motion, this upside-down kingdom that he brought to the table. It allowed us to do life better. And allowed people in our world to see your love and your hope. Now, God, may we have the courage to follow in his footsteps, to do the same, to be people who are willing to put love first, and allow that love to inform our conscience and then to apply knowledge and wisdom and an eternal perspective. And then, something that's so rare, to bring maturity to the table. And when we do that, we become salt and light that this world desperately needs in the middle of the political environment that we presently find ourselves in. We thank you for the opportunity that you have given us to be able to disagree politically and yet still love unconditionally. It's in your name I pray. Amen.